have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Amen. So in the first chapter of Isaiah, we were looking at this some time ago in our afternoon services. In the first chapter of Isaiah, the prophet says this. He says, "Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." So what I want us to do this afternoon is I want us to reason together, as the prophet suggested, or as he urged. There is provision in the gospel for your sins. There's provision for pardon. There's provision for cleansing. And there's provision even for the grace of repentance. Over and over again, the cry of the Lord of hosts throughout the Old Testament through his prophets was return. He would say things like, or they would say things like, return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backsliding. God would say to the prophets, return every man from his evil way. Return to me and I will return to you. Those are the kinds of things that God would say. So this afternoon, when I ask you whether you can say what Paul could say to Timothy, I ask it realizing that some of you are going to have to say, perhaps all of you to a certain extent are going to have to say, no, I can't quite say what Paul said. I can't say that people in my life know my manner of life, know my purpose, faith, my long-suffering, my love, my patience. So right even now, as we are beginning to prepare to look at this testimony, and the consistency of this man's life and how that he adorned the gospel, I want you to reason with me. If this isn't you, if others don't know these things about you, if your life is not a witness to the gospel as Paul's was, then look at this as a day of opportunity. Return to God. Ask his forgiveness. Return to him in Jesus' name with a full confidence that he will do as he said he would, that he would return to you. You know, there's provision for cleansing from sin. This is why Christ Jesus came. This is why the Savior of sinners was born, why he came and died on that cross. But maybe it first takes a diagnosis. Recently I started taking, we've all been there, we go to the doctor and start taking a pill. But you don't start taking the pill until you first get a diagnosis. Well, the Word of God, Hebrews says, is quick and it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So here is the great benefit that's provided by the Word of God, that it is able, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to pierce even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, that God uses it to search out and make known to us the thoughts and intents of our hearts. See, what God does here in the preaching of the Word is by his very kindness and his grace, is that he speaks to each of us with a diagnosis. He's like a physician. So I want to encourage you this afternoon to hear him with meekness. Hear him with sincerity. You know, we read it a moment ago. You know, many of you would say with me, you believe the Bible is profitable for doctrine. You believe, as Paul said to Timothy, the Bible is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So if you need reproof, hear him reprove you. If you need correction, then submit to his corrections. If you need instruction, then absorb his instruction. If you come this afternoon as you should have come, in this right spirit, then you've come as a man or woman of God longing to be perfect. And you're longing to be thoroughly furnished unto all good works, as Paul said. So don't just be hearers of the word of God, be doers. Look at this as the day of opportunity. Well, Timothy, what was Paul saying about Timothy? He says, Timothy's become intimately acquainted. He's become intimately knowledgeable about my doctrine, number one, my doctrine. He's become intimately acquainted with my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my love, my patience, my persecutions, my afflictions. He's become so intimately acquainted with these things that he's become an imitator of me. Now listen, you can't imitate what you don't know. What you don't know well. But Paul's saying Timothy so well knows these things about me that he's actually putting them into practice in his own life. So here's what we're going to do this afternoon. We're going to examine this passage this way. First of all, we're going to look at Paul's manner of life. We're going to consider, as we look at his manner of life, his faith, his long-suffering, his love, his patience, persecutions, afflictions. Second, we're going to look at Paul's purpose. So first, his manner of life. I want to tell you this afternoon that people do know your manner of life. That can't be helped. Some of us might wish it were otherwise, but it can't be helped. You can hide doctrine, you can bury the truth, but you can't hide life. Well, Paul was saying here something a bit different than that. He was not saying the obvious. He was saying that Timothy sees the connections. Timothy saw the connection between Paul's doctrine and Paul's manner of life. Here is a man adorning the doctrine of our Savior. His manner of life was consistent with the gospel. You know that one of the greatest indictments that was leveled against the false prophets in the Old Testament was that they were dumb dogs. They didn't bark. A dog that doesn't bark is kind of useless. You have to ask yourself, what good is a sheepdog if it doesn't warn of wolves that come in and steal away the sheep? What good is your guard dog if your guard dog doesn't know how to bark? Thieves will break in, they steal what they want, you haven't the slightest idea. And those Old Testament prophets were like those dumb dogs because they didn't bark. And because they didn't bark, they were utterly useless. And here was a people, as God would say through his true prophets, who were crowding on the virtually on the edge of a precipice, and they didn't warn them. They're in danger of judgment, the judgment of God, and they said nothing. They're quietly sleeping in their beds while their house burned, and these men would just fail to sound the alarm. They said nothing. They were cowardly, they were wicked, and they were silent when they ought to be, have been warning and yelling. Well, there are sometimes dogs we know who bark, but whose lives betray them. So there are those who don't bark, but there are also those who bark and their lives betray them. There's no connection between what they say and what they teach and how they live. So they say certain things, they teach certain things, and then they live another way. And very often it's because of them that the nations blaspheme God. So we're just now thinking about the manner of life that Paul had. I want to look at many of the times we look around us at the church today and we see a people who make a profession, they have a teaching, they have a doctrine. But what do they lack? Well, one of the things that I think is often lacking amongst the people of God is gravity. They have no problem communicating the truth. They'll tell you exactly what they believe. But Paul said that when we handle doctrine, there needs to be gravity. You could see why. I mean, how appropriate would it be if your physician came into you one day to tell you, listen, I've got terrible news, you're terminally ill. But he's cracking jokes. Twice this year, I've encountered a situation in a hospital where the situation seemed serious and there was appropriate gravity about the doctors. They weren't just laughing and fooling around. And it doesn't become the gospel of our Lord to treat it with lightness and with silliness. We are dealing with the souls of men and women who have offended a holy God, who the Bible says is angry with the wicked, and who declares in his word that the unbelieving are treasuring up unto themselves wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. These are people, please understand, who need urgently to take seriously the claims of King Jesus, who need to be confronted with the character of God, with the justice and the wisdom of his requirements, with the wickedness of their sin, and the urgency with which they need to deal with God. Paul was such a man.
with Paul, there was an urgency. He was seen everywhere that he went. He saw, for example, the time, remember when he saw the idols? And how did he react to those idols? He didn't marvel at them. He didn't crack jokes about them. He didn't take a tour. They filled him with anger and he had to say something. I'd say that one of the most worrisome characteristics of this generation is how little we really agonize and wrestle over matters of obedience. What do we sometimes do? We go out and we begin to speak to men and to women. And we tell them the consequences of one single sin is eternal death. We go out there and we tell men that our sin, your sin and my sin is heinous, so appalling, that the only way to redeem us was by the price of God's own Son. And that the only way to wash us clean was by the shedding of His own dear blood. We tell them that God deserves perfect obedience, that this is love, that this is why He came to make us new, that we ought to be living lives worthy of our high calling, that the Lord Jesus wants a bride that is unspotted from the world, and yet we sometimes reach ethical decisions so quickly, so casually, almost like going into a grocery store and deciding which groceries to pick up. If we believe what we say we believe, I think our manner of life, as Paul's manner of life, would be such that we would take these things very seriously. We would search the Scriptures. We would pray. We would plead with God for light. Paul's manner of life was consistent, he's saying. He was consistent with the doctrines that he made known. He proclaimed a gospel that confronted men with the realities of the living God and the honor and the obedience that he deserves from men and the sin that they've committed against him and the wonderful, astounding provision of a Savior. He did all that. But can you imagine what good would it have done? What good would Paul's work, his ministry, his teaching have been if he'd gone about telling men and women the gospel when there was no evidence of the power of the gospel in his life? You see, Jesus hasn't just come to forgive, but to save sinners. And if this is actually our message, there needs to be evidence of holiness in our lives. Am I going to confront men with the evils of sin when I am living in open sin? Am I going to proclaim a gospel which offers to men and to women deliverance from sin when I remain bound in sin? Well, here was a man, Paul, who even if he could say that he was a wretched man, who even if he could say that in me and my flesh there is no good thing, lived in such a way that he adorned the gospel. Its reality, its power could be seen in him. And what he does here is in this very verse, he lists some of the ways. What does he do? First of all, he mentions faith. Faith, number one. He says, we know this. There are many who, what do they do when they get themselves into trouble? They trust in the arm of the flesh. They do what was the tendency of the people in the Old Testament to do. They went down to Egypt for help. First instinct, in other words, is to turn to the mechanisms of the world for rescue. Paul looked to God. It was known that he believed God. You just watch this man and see his daring, and you knew that he trusted God's ability to care for him. You knew that all his hope was grounded on the finished work of Christ. You could see it in the way that he went about laying up treasures in heaven. You could see it in the way that he seemed to throw caution to the wind when others would have urged him, hey, Paul, maybe you should be more careful. In the way that he was obedient as if he were utterly blind to the consequences. He believed the promises of God and he lived on those promises. The second thing he mentions, he talks about his long suffering, which in some of our translations is put as perseverance. Well, what he's speaking of when he says long suffering is patience under trials. The time that Paul was a believer before he died is not very long. But have you read the story of Paul's life? That life was filled with hardship. And yet he was never found or overheard complaining. He was not like some of us. We murmur, don't we? We grumble. He took these things all, believing them to be given to him, directed by the wisdom of a loving Father. And he was silent. What a way to preach the gospel. What a demonstration of the power. of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Third thing, he talks about his love. He just mentions these things. I'm going to go over them very quickly. We talked this morning about those who are well known, but they're not known for their love. We talked about a specific church that has a terrible reputation in the United States. Very, very well known, but not known for love. There are others in the church who are only known for their love. And the reason is they don't understand what true love is. Paul could say, "You know my doctrine and you know my love." I want to be known by both. What would it say of the gospel that you proclaim and the doctrines that you hold and the Lord that you serve if you were known for your love? If as angry as your doctrines maybe sometimes made people, they were confounded by your love for them. It's speechless. You see, these people that were in Paul's life, including Timothy, knew that Paul loved them. And they could see it. They could see it in the letters that he carefully wrote to them. They could see it in the tireless way that he went from church to church to church, giving himself for them with unceasing prayers. And how that he dared to tell them the truth, but so often he told it to them with tears. He loved them and they could see that. Fourth thing he mentions is patience. Well, this is different than long-suffering. This is patience toward people. It's hard, isn't it, on one hand, to endure afflictions. Sometimes it's a lot harder to endure people. Paul did it. He was patient with his enemies. He was patient with his persecutors. And it's an area where, again, many of us have failed. And why do we fail here? Well, we fail for two probably very simple reasons, both which have to do with the gospel. First of all, we forget our own struggle with sin. We forget what is the doctrine of man, just how deep and terrible our depravity is, and what we would be except by the grace of God. We forget that. And what do we say by our impatience? We say and we declare to men by our impatience that we are what we are by our own efforts. Every time we're impatient with a man or a woman or a child, every time we're impatient with somebody who is our enemy, somebody who has hurt us, we are declaring that we are what we are by our own efforts. Second thing that we forget is what has been done for us and just how much mercy we have received. And because we forget, we find it hard to extend mercy to others. It was because Paul kept these things in mind that he was able to be patient even with his most terrible persecutors. Well, the fifth thing he talks about is persecutions and afflictions. I'm just going to put those things together. It's incredible. If you read the second letter to the Corinthians, you can read in chapter 11 about his trials. We're not all going to suffer the way that Paul suffered. But there's a consistency even here. Because when our doctrines and our life match, we're going to suffer. We will suffer. And that persecution, whatever form it takes, will be known in part by the people in our lives. What did Jesus say? He said, "Woe unto you, when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." Well, the other thing on this list that I want to spend some more time on is the word purpose. He said, "You know all these things about me," but he also adds this one word, purpose. Did you know that a Christian has a purpose? And even as I ask you that, I want to ask you if they know. And when I say they, I mean the people who God has put in your life who are not in the church. Do they know that a Christian has a purpose? You know, whenever I go over this list, I always pause on this one single word. Now, these other things are often on the forefront of Christian teaching. They all get talked about, even doctrine. But I get the sense that the church in many parts is beginning to lose sight of its purpose. Think about the camps that have sometimes set themselves up in the church. On the one side, you often have what's called the doctrinal camp, who function often as if doctrine itself were their purpose. But on the other side, and going by different names, are the practical camp, who function as if love or holiness were their purpose. Timothy knew Paul's doctrine. He knew his manner of life. But he also knew Paul's purpose. His charity, you see, his love, wasn't aimless. As if Paul decided one day, you know, I think I just want to be a loving person. That's what I want to be. I want everyone to know I'm a loving guy. It's honestly, it's people like that who lack purpose, who get themselves all kinds of doctrinal trouble. Without a God-given purpose, love gets reinvented and becomes something other than what God intended. You see, Paul's charity wasn't aimless, and his doctrine wasn't aimless. He didn't care about truth only for truth's sake. He wasn't in this to be right and to stay right and to help other people be right with him. Now, I have to tell you, a great part of the church today in North America is wandering aimlessly. They're aimless. They really are. They have an idea of what they believe. They have an idea of how they ought to live. And they try then to hold on to those beliefs and to live according to their standard, but it lacks a definite purpose. When they run into conflict, or they're confronted with another doctrine or teaching that seems compelling, they are sometimes confounded because they haven't a clue what they're ultimately about. They get stuck on things like the question of marriage, not because they don't know what they believe, but because they don't have a purpose. Others have a purpose, but it's not God's purpose. Some of us in seminary, a number of years ago, decided it would be a good idea to write our own life mission statement. And it kind of gave you a sense of each person's heart, and doing it gave a bit of focus to our ministry. Here's the problem. God has given us a mission. We have a purpose. And it isn't particular to an individual. I'm not going to go around this afternoon and ask you, what's your purpose and what's your purpose? There's not particular. You see, when your purpose, as one pastor once put it to me, is to populate heaven, then your ministry is going to reflect that purpose, and everything else is going to end up serving that end. What if I were to decide the whole of my life, my mission and purpose is to demonstrate the love of Christ? Now that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? But here again is the problem. Here I am trying to put that mission into practice, and I'm confronted with doctrines that seem to me to come in the way of my demonstrating the love of Jesus. And I begin to wonder, well, how can I demonstrate the love of Christ when I'm excluding certain people from the kingdom of God and saying there's something wrong with them and that they need to repent and turn to Christ? How can I demonstrate the love of Jesus when my doctrine requires me sometimes to be intolerant? How can I demonstrate the love of Christ when I talk about the doctrine of election? Or when I talk about hell? Or when I separate from false teachers? And on the other hand, if my purpose is to populate heaven, think how that's going to affect my evangelism. Think how that's going to affect the style of worship, the way that we do church, the things that are preached. It's going to affect everything. You see, the troubles that come and we are wrong about our purpose are just... There are many. And I think it's here specifically that many, many, many in this church are going so very wrong. They can't see their way clearly because they haven't sorted out what their God-given purpose is. It's not having a purpose that's wrong. The aimlessness of the contemporary church is going to bring ruin on so much of it. Purpose is good. It's when that purpose is our own that we get into trouble. What was Paul's purpose? He said, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. See, Paul understood that Jesus had come to glorify the Father, that the Holy Spirit had been sent to give glory and honor to the Son, and that man was made for God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The very gospel is the gospel of the glory of Christ. That it comes home to the heart as a revelation of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Paul understood that our reason is God. That whether in life or by death, our reason for existence is that He may take pleasure in the deeds of His people. That's our reason. Psalm 73 speaks of that reason when the psalmist says, whom have I in heaven but thee? Which is to say that there's nothing in heaven that I would ever want or desire if you weren't there. And then it goes on and says, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee.
None beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from you shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Paul's purpose was the glory of God. But this is why so many today aren't valiant for truth. Why so many are unwilling to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Why so many are unwilling to speak out against false prophets and unwilling to separate themselves from error, because they can't figure how doing all of that is going to help them to demonstrate the love of Jesus Christ, or how that's going to help them populate heaven or accomplish some other purpose. But what if their purpose was God? What if, having God, they were blind to every other consideration, so that they could say, there is none on earth that I desire beside thee? What did Jesus say in those words that have so often troubled so many in the Gospel of Luke? He said this in Luke chapter 14, verse 26. He said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. What was he saying? He was saying, unless I am preeminent, unless I'm so preeminent that beside me, and in a sense, in a comparative relative sense, you hate them, then you're not worthy to follow me. You see, if God were the reason, it would change everything. It would absolutely change everything. And suddenly those people who struggled and had not wanted to contend for doctrine, who have been unwilling to separate, who have been unwilling to say the truth, suddenly they would be willing to do and say things that otherwise they wouldn't. Why? Because now there was something else and something more precious at stake. Now they didn't only want something for this person or that person, but now they wanted something for Jesus Christ, who came and gave himself for them. Before Aaron came into my life, I was reckless. I did things so foolish I'd be embarrassed to admit them. And I lived at times as if I were immortal. I took chances with my life that were ungodly and unnecessary. When Aaron came into my life, not for godly reasons did I do this, but all of a sudden that recklessness disappeared, because there was something else to figure in. There was something else to come into the calculations. It wasn't just me and the rest of the world. I had to think about her. The Christian who knows his purpose realizes it isn't just me in the world. I have to think about him. I want to think about him. What honors him? What pleases him? What would bring glory and honor and pleasure to my King? I have no hesitation admitting to you that I find the doctrine of hell very hard. The more that I think on that doctrine, as I think every Christian ought, the harder it seems to me. I don't revel in it. But I do accept it and will continue to preach the truth about it, because I know that while I may have difficulty seeing the reason for it, that if God can get glory from it, that is good enough reason. Do you think wiping out the inhabitants of Canaan, men, women, children, was a demonstration of the love of Jesus Christ? Was that good for populating heaven? Was that a good way to build bridges, as sometimes we want to do? Was it good for peace, love, and hope? No, I don't think so. But it honored God. It gave glory to God. And for the Christian, that's good enough. You see, the Christian has a God-given purpose. We are, yes, to contend for the faith. But that isn't our end. That's not our reason for existence. We are, yes, to love our neighbor, to love the lost, to love our brother and our sister in Christ. But that isn't the reason for our existence either. Our purpose is that he may get glory from us. And it is this that provides the balance that keeps us from wandering into error and into all kinds of extremes. It's this that guards against the tendency to set up love and peace at the expense of truth, or to set up truth at the expense of love. You see, I don't care personally about truth and being right. I care for the name and the honor and reputation of Jesus Christ. He came for sinners. He came to seek and to save the lost. So there's my reason for love. I love them not for their sake so much as for His sake. And I don't just care about love and patience and long-suffering and other fruits of a Christian life. I care about Him. I want my love to serve Him. I want my patience to serve Him. I want my long-suffering to magnify Him. Congregation, do people know your purpose? Do they know that you have a purpose? Besides seeing that your life is marked, I trust, by love and by patience, do they know why? Tell me what good your love is if it doesn't honor Him. Listen, Muslims love. Atheists love. And you too are called to love. But your love has a higher aim. You love for His sake. So when a group of ministers decide to put aside all kinds of doctrinal convictions to bury the gospel and hide the truth, to get together for friendship, to get together for love, you know that you have a group of ministers who have lost sight of their purpose. But you see that God would have us, He would have us to love and desire those same things. Our God would have there to be a tenderness about the people of God. He would have there to be a kindness and a sensitiveness about us, a love that would mark us, but a sensitivity most of all, tenderness mostly to Him. That there would be a deep and abiding love, but that the love would be first for Him. That there would be a commitment to the truth, but a commitment shaped and driven by a desire to magnify and honor the Lord Jesus. And that the truth of the words of the psalmist would echo in everything that we do. There is none on earth that I desire beside Thee. You see, He must have the preeminence. Does He have the preeminence in your life? Do others know that God is your reason? That the Lord Jesus Christ is the reason for all that you do? As you go about earning your wage, as you go about working, that you have a purpose for earning this wage. You have a purpose for your labors. Here is one of the most powerful demonstrations of the power of the gospel. Do you want to know why? It's because you can get people to reform their lives to some extent. You can get people to stop doing this and stop doing the other. But you can't get them to change here. Only God can do this. What a testimony to the grace of God when we can say to men, you know not only my doctrine, and you know not only my manner of life, but you know my reason. You know my purpose. You know how I've changed here, how that Jesus has become first in my life. Brothers and sisters, I want to tell you that the world needs that kind of a demonstration of the power of the gospel. Leonard Ravenhill used to say, the world doesn't need a new definition of Christianity. It needs a new definition of Christianity. A new demonstration of Christianity. And it isn't only the world that needs a new demonstration of Christianity, but the church also needs a new demonstration of Christianity. The church today needs to see lives that are so changed that even their purpose and their reason for being is changed. That my going out and my coming in, my going out and my coming in is all for Him. My work, my salary, my family, my friendships, my hobbies, my holidays, all of it is for Him. They need to see that. So we wouldn't just evangelize anymore for the lost, even though we would do it for them. But we would do it for Jesus. That we wouldn't just order our worship for them, but for our Lord. You see, this is the testimony of the Christian. All around us, the world and the church use the very same words. We talk about love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness just the same as they do.
And we will hear them sometimes saying to us, and they'll maybe even grab you by the arm and say, "Now listen, that isn't loving. That's not kind. That's not peace." But if you and I know our purpose, we will know that love and kindness and peace have no meaning except as they relate to our King. We need a generation of Christians who will rise up full of these same qualities, whose lives are marked by all the things that Paul named here, but who know peace and patience and long-suffering apart from that which honors God. Who know no love, but that which is driven first by a love to Him. And who know no kindness, but that which is kindness first to Jesus Christ. And this is the power of the gospel. And when God converts a man, so many times we have told people, you say, "Go on, you need to convert yourself." That's not the testimony of the Bible. That's not the testimony of the gospel. God has to do this. When God converts a man, He shines in his heart, as Paul put it, to give him the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that one sight, that first taste of knowledge changes and alters everything. But you see that this is something that only God can do. And just as you could not go and put yourself in your mother's womb and make yourself to be born, you cannot make yourself be born again. But you need to be born again. You cannot give yourself the light of this knowledge. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does this. But God the Father says that He is willing to give the Spirit to those who ask. He says, "For whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's why you cannot change your heart, you cannot change your desires, you cannot embrace your God-given purpose. You can call on the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. You can ask the Father in heaven to give you the Holy Spirit and to change your heart and to make you born again. For some of you, that may be exactly what you need. You listen to Paul's description, you hear about these things, and you realize that you don't have such a purpose. That God is not your purpose, He's not your reason, because you hardly know Him. I would urge you to call upon the name of the Lord. Ask Him to change you and to save you. For some of you here, you would say that the reality is, "I know some of these things. You've heard many of these things." I would urge you to be not only hearers of the word, but doers of the word. May God help you to return to Him. Remember the cry of the prophets as they went out calling upon the people, calling to the people to say to them, "Listen, return. If you will return to God," God says, "I will return to you." Would you go with me to God in prayer? Our Father in heaven, You know our hearts so well. You know all of our sin. Father, You know that we have hearts that are not what they ought to be. But, O God, we also know that You sent Jesus Christ, Your Son, into this world to save sinners and to save Your people from their sin. And, Father, we pray that You would save from sin this afternoon. O God, even today I pray that You would change hearts, that You would grant new life. Father, we know that this is Your work. You command us to believe and to repent. We pray, O Father, that You would grant the faith and repentance, that You would open eyes to see the loveliness of Jesus Christ, that we would be changed anew. O Father, if there's anyone here this afternoon that is not trusting Jesus, that has no purpose like Paul's purpose, that You would change them and save them. Father, for others in this place this afternoon who are perhaps drifting and aimless, who have lost sight of their purpose, who have gotten caught up in the purposes of this world, Father in heaven, I pray that this would be a time of repentance, that we would turn back to You. Lord in heaven, thank You that You are so willing to receive us when we come. Thank You, O God, that You are God of mercy and grace, that You bear with us. And Father, I pray
that you would pour out your Spirit upon your people, that we would be renewed and changed, that we would be made alive to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would realize what we have in Him and go into our world with a message of the glory of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together number 562.